Amen. We are in Mark chapter 11, verses 27 through 33. We've really come to a head in this passage. A lot of the different issues that have been building over the Gospel of Mark, a lot of the different things, especially been building over the last couple of chapters, are coming to a culmination point. As a matter of fact, today's passage will be the beginning of four major conflicts between Jesus and the Jewish elite in Jerusalem. Four major conflicts that come in succession. So, what I think would be appropriate for us to do, it actually is in my notes to do this, and it just so happens that we also have guests, so it's even more appropriate. But we need to summarize everywhere we have been so far in the Gospel of Mark. Everything. So help me, go back to Mark chapter 1 and let's talk through what's happened so far. Because if you lose the whole context of the whole book we've been moving so far, some of these interactions may not seem as powerful as what they really are if you read them all together. Does that make sense? Context, friends, context. Mark chapter 1 begins with probably the most politically explosive verse in the entire New Testament. For it proclaims the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the King, the Son of God, the euangelion, the arche of the euangelion, the beginning of the good news. And then it moves, dives right in to the ministry of John the Baptist, which was pretty popular, by the way. Verse 5 even says, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Very popular. That would be quite significant for our passage today, but we'll get there in a bit. After we go through John the Baptist ministry, we then get the baptism of Jesus, which leads to his temptation, which is over in about a verse and a half. Why? Because this is Mark, and we're moving quickly until we get to Jerusalem. After the temptation of the wilderness, then we have Jesus proclaim his key message that summarizes really everything he's driving towards throughout the whole Gospel of Mark in verse 15 of chapter 1. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the euangelion, the good news. Right? Then what happens? What is the next series of events? How many are there and what are they? Eight what? Eight miracle accounts. Eight miracle accounts right in a row, which we talked about probably as symbolizing Jesus wanting to establish what? A new creation. A new kingdom. A total new creation. So we have the calling of the disciples, which we talked about how sociologically that was miraculous. Driving out of evil spirits, healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Jesus goes to a solitary place, but that doesn't last too long because people are coming. He heals more. Man with leprosy, he heals. We had the healing of the paralytic in chapter 2, which is pretty significant for what? What's that? He forgives sins. And what we realize is that all these miracle accounts are driving towards Jesus' identity, who he is. Because in the healing of the paralytic, they ask a key question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus says, good question. Do you know the answer? Good question. Which is harder for me to say? Your sins are forgiven or get up and take your mat and walk? I'll do both. And I'll let you figure it out. Then he calls Levi, which is a sociological resurrection. And then because of these eight accounts, we move right into an honor war game. We'll talk about that more today. Let's summarize right now. What is the significance of an honor war game? What is it? Yeah, the honor that you get in society. There's actually an equation for honor that we've talked about in New Testament intro. Honor is... Honor equals, let me just write the equation up here. Honor equals your own personal perception of your honor plus or tempered by the community's perception. You envision yourself in some way, shape, or form of how you are honored. And whenever that's presented in public, then the community is the one that ultimately gives the final verdict. And in an honor-shame culture, how is their culture different than ours? What's our dominant currency? Time and money. Time and money is our dominant currency. We want to get the most amount of money in the least amount of time. In their culture, though, the dominant currency was honor and shame. You would spend all the time in the world and all of the money you had in order to gain honor. That is how you attained value. And one of the ways in which this happened was in an honor war game, where somebody would present a challenge, the person would evaluate, and the community would evaluate what kind of challenge this is, then there would be a response, and then the community would give a verdict of who achieved the honor in that situation. And that's what you have. Jesus initially is questioned in chapter 2 about fasting. Hey, why aren't you and your disciples fasting like everybody else that's significant in the kingdom of God? And Jesus says, because you don't fast whenever the bridegroom comes to the wedding. That's whenever you start eating. So while I'm here, it doesn't make any sense for them to be fasting. But there'll be a time coming whenever they will need to fast again. Because grieving and mourning is whenever the banquet's not actually occurring. But right now, it doesn't get any better than this. Then they moves on and they say, okay, the fasting thing's a pretty big deal, but the Lord of the Sabbath issue is huge. Because Jesus says, actually, I make the rules, not you. I am Lord of the Sabbath. And they tempt him in chapter 3 by bringing a person with the shriveled hand on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, really? That's where your heart is? What is it good? Is it good to do evil or good on the Sabbath? No one answers. And no response is also a response in the honor-shame game, right? And Jesus says, well, I'll give you the response. You're healed. And what is their reaction in verse 6? What is their reaction? We're going to figure out a way to kill this guy. Why? Because the more he steals our honor, the more we have to figure out a way to get it back. And he keeps destroying us in the public. So we might as well just kill him and gain all the honor back. That'd be nice. Then the crowds start to follow Jesus, which gives us the verdict of what the crowds think about Jesus' honor. Right? They give the verdict. Jesus is the one that has the honor, not the Jewish elite. Jesus then appoints the 12. What's significant about that? Yes. He's saying, I am the fulfilled Israel that is create, or I am the true Israel that's creating a fulfilled Israel. He doesn't choose 12 on accident. There is a statement being made about what he is doing, what he's accomplishing. I'm establishing the kingdom of God. Then they get really ticked off and just say, okay, fine, we can't mess you up when it comes to arguments and you keep on healing people, which is a big problem. So we'll say that you're possessed by Beelzebub. That doesn't work out too well for them either, does it? Jesus says, how does that make any sense at all whatsoever? A kingdom divided will fall. If Satan's casting out Satan, that's the stupidest thing he could possibly do. Therefore, he says, but if I cast out, well, he doesn't say this in Mark, but he says it in Matthew. If I cast out Satan by the finger of God, then you know the kingdom of God has come upon you. Whoops, that's a problem. Jesus' mother and brothers come and they say, he's crazy, he's out of his mind. Why? Because he was shaming their family by the way in which he was interacting with the chief priests of their synagogues, possibly even being persecuted by the synagogues with Jesus' family. They try to take control of him. He says, who is my mother? Who is my brother? Who is my sister? But those that follow God. Then he launches into four parables that are all circled around identifying or explaining what? Kingdom of God. Why? Because that's why he came. Chapter 1, verse 15. I have come because the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the euangelion, the good news. After the miraculous or the incredible teaching in chapter 4 of the four parables, he then calms the storm. And what is the storm all about? What is the central focus of the storm when he calms it? What is their question at the very end? Who is this? It's about identity. Chapter 5 comes, demon-possessed man. Jesus says, who are you? I am Legion. I'm casting you out, going to pigs. Kills a whole bunch of them. Could have been a big problem if the Legion that had the pig as the emblem of the Legion caught wind of what was happening in their area. Therefore, the people in the region of the Decapolis say, please get out of here because we don't want any problem from Rome. And Jesus says, fine. And they leave. Although the demon-possessed man wanted to do what? Follow Jesus. And what did Jesus tell him to do? Go back and tell everyone about what the Lord has done for you. And we'll come back to that in chapter 6, verse 45. He then goes to the other side of the lake, sees a dead girl and a sick woman. And ultimately, what is the number that points to what this passage is about? 12. The woman had been bleeding for 12 years. The girl is said to be 12 years old. This, more than likely, is the spiritual status of the nation of Israel when Jesus is there. And if they obey him and understand, if they have faith, which we define faith by what? The acknowledgement and submission to the power and identity of Jesus. Then Jesus can heal them. He goes to Nazareth, and that doesn't work out too well, and it doesn't. Because Nazareth says what? We don't believe that you are who you say you are. We're rejecting your identity. And therefore Jesus, Jesus even says in verse 4, only in his hometown among his relatives and is in his own house as a prophet without honor. They've taken away his honor because they don't believe who he says he is. Jesus then sends out the 12 on their missionary journey. And in the middle of that, Mark interjects a story about John the Baptist, which is surrounding what? What issue? What is the issue of John the Baptist beheading? Jesus' identity, right? Because how does it begin? Herod Antipas asks the question, who is this guy? Oh, I know who he is. He's John the Baptist raised from the dead. That's who he is. Identity. You have the death of John the Baptist, which is followed up by Jesus revealing his identity with what he does. Notice the interaction between his words and his deeds. His words and his deeds. Jesus feeds the 5,000, which is saying something pretty large about him being the new Moses, offering a new Exodus. He then walks on water. And they think it's a ghost, it's a spirit. And what does he say? Ego eimi. That's what he says. I am. Is what you find in verse 50b. Then we have the clean, unclean issue, which primarily is revolving around what? Jesus' identity. He looks at him and he says, actually, the rules aren't going to go like that anymore. I'm changing them. You can't do that. No, I can't if I'm not God. But if I am, I get to make the rules. That's the way it is. And they ultimately realize, and the disciples, do they understand this? No, consistently in the Gospel of Mark, they don't understand it. And they start to object, and Jesus says, look, you got to understand. It's not what is on the outside of you that makes you clean or unclean. It's what's on the inside of you. And that has implications for the very next scene we see in Mark with the Syrophoenician woman. Because ultimately, what did the disciples want to do to her and everyone like her? Reject them, treat them like dogs. And Jesus says, no. Because it's not what's on the outside that makes you clean or unclean. It's what's on the inside. He accepts her by not having her argue into a miracle, but by him giving her one because that's the way he saw her. Then we have the healing of the deaf mute, which we've talked about does what literally? What does it describe? The spiritual status of the disciples, where they're at right now. They see, but they don't see. They hear, but they don't hear. Jesus then feeds the 4,000, which shocked them because this was in Gentile territory. Then he tells them, he says, hey, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. Why? Because Herod and the Pharisees don't believe who Jesus is. The disciples misunderstand and say, oh, he's mad at us because we don't have any bread. And Jesus says, don't you understand the meaning behind the 12 basketfuls and the 7 basketfuls? Did you miss that? Because ultimately, if you were paying attention, you would know who I am. And they don't. Then we have the healing of the blind man of Bethsaida, the two-stage miracle where he heals him and he says, hey man, what do you see? What does he say? I see people walking around like trees. He sees everything upside down. Jesus heals him again. He says, now what do you see? I see everything perfectly. And that really is what sets up the scenario that happens next. Peter confesses Jesus is the Christ. He sees. And then right after that, Jesus says, good, I'm glad you see. The Messiah must die. And he says, Jesus, let me rebuke you. He doesn't see. He doesn't get it. And Jesus then has to rebuke good old Peter by calling him Satan. Awesome. Then with that on his resume, you go to the Transfiguration where the inner three go on the mount with Jesus. And once again, his identity is revealed through the appearance of Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. And God has to tell Peter to shut up, listen to Jesus, because that's his son. Listen to him, he says. Jesus says, don't tell anybody about this until after my resurrection. They're going, what's a resurrection? And they go down from the Mount of Transfiguration. What do they find? Yeah, the 9 other disciples that are down there not being able to cast out the demon of a little boy. And the Pharisees are saying, see, we knew we were the right ones. We knew we were the most honorable. Even your disciples can't cast out a demon. And Jesus says, oh my goodness, how long do I have to put up with this ridiculous generation? He casts out the demon and he says, do you not see who I am? They're like, not really. And then he says very clearly in verse 31, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him and after 3 days he will rise. And that unbelievable description of the servanthood of Jesus is followed up by a discussion of who is the greatest. Oh, poor disciples. They just get dumber the closer we get to Jerusalem. Who is the greatest, they say. And Jesus says, really, that's the question you're asking right now? You want to know who the greatest is? It's one of these children. So be like them, like one of the outcasts of society. And so then John, my favorite apostle, follows it up with a ridiculous statement when he says, hey man, we saw a guy driving out demons in your name. We told him to stop because he wasn't one of us. And Jesus is like, wow, you still don't get this, do you? Okay, well, here's who I am. And he says it again. Then chapter 10 comes. Question of divorce. And what is the issue that Jesus launches back at them? They say, is it lawful for a man to divorce a woman? And what's his response? You're not valuing women the way that God does. That's the problem. Because they are made in His image. And if you understood that the two become flesh, you would actually treat them differently. Instead, you keep asking questions that treated them like pieces of property, no better than a table. He says, the issue is your perception of who they are and what my kingdom values. And that's the issue that comes up with the very next scene. Because the disciples, do they agree with Jesus' assessment of divorce? No. They're going, man, then who can be divorced, or who can really even needs to get married? In Matthew, Jesus says, that's a good question. Because some of you probably shouldn't. And then the little children try to come to Jesus, and what do the disciples do? They rebuke them. Stay away from them, you little thugs. Get away from Jesus. He's the king. And Jesus says, my word, you still don't get it, do you? You don't know who I am. You don't know what my kingdom values. You don't know how my kingdom progresses. You're missing a lot. You're kind of like a deaf mute or a man that's blind. You kind of see, but you don't see at all. You hear, but you're not hearing at all because you don't know who I am. And then we see that same issue come up with the rich young ruler. Rich young ruler doesn't understand who Jesus is or how the kingdom functions. And the disciples' reaction to the rich young ruler is what? Man, if he can't get in, who can? What are the disciples showing? What are they revealing about themselves? They're looking through the wrong lens. They don't know who he is. Jesus then follows this up in verse 32 of chapter 10 by once again predicting his death. He says, do you not understand that this is how my kingdom is defined? This is who I am. This is how I accomplished Mark 1:15. We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, the King, will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. It doesn't get more clear than that, does it? This is how the kingdom will be established, he says. And what's their response? James and John, the sons of thunder, come to Jesus and they say, hey, we have a question for you. Will you give us anything that we ask for? And Jesus is like, what are you asking for? Whenever you come into your glory, can one of us sit at the right hand and one at the left? You know, having pretty much all the power with you in the kingdom. What are they showing? They still don't stinking get it. They don't know who he is. They don't know. And what Jesus does in the following that section is he redefines power, he redefines glory, and he once again reiterates who he is. Then we have the final sign act with the blind Bartimaeus. The one that is blind hears who is coming, Jesus of Nazareth. And what is his response? It's not Jesus of Nazareth, that's Jesus the King. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. They try to shut him up. He yells all the louder, Jesus, have mercy on me. Son of David, King, have mercy on me. And Jesus says, your faith has healed you. Why? Because you've acknowledged and you submitted to my identity and my power. You know who I am. Then we have the triumphal entry, chapter 11. We made it. Right? To where? Where have we been driving towards over chapter 10? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Chapter 10, verse 1, we leave Galilee, never to return in the Gospel of Mark. We now enter into Jerusalem. The triumphal entry happens in a way in which it is very much kingdom-oriented. He's on the Mount of Olives, which reflects Zechariah chapter 14. He gets a donkey, which reflects Zechariah chapter 9, both of which showing the kingdom is being established through this figure. People lay down their cloaks, which harkens back to 2 Kings, and they also lay down palm branches, which harkens back to 2 Maccabees chapter 10. All of it coming together and saying a kingdom's about to be established. But what they cry out shows that they don't know who it is that's going to be establishing this, right? For they first say, Hosanna, which means what, class? Oh, save. Desperate cry. God, save us. And then they quote Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is not just a hymn, it's what? A battle cry. Take up arms, it's time to fight. Blessed is the coming of the king of the kingdom of our father David. The kingdom is about to be established. How? Hosanna in the highest, Psalm 148. You need to trust that when this battle starts, God will win. So take up the arms. It's time to go to war. What are they making Jesus to be? something that he's not. Something that they've expected him to be, but something that he's not. So Jesus arrives in the temple. What's he do the very first time he goes to the temple? He looks around and says, "See you tomorrow," and walks out. And everybody's like, "What? After all this, and you're just leaving?" And then he comes back the next day, and what happens? He drives everyone out. And we talked about yesterday the two passages Jesus quotes from Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7. And what are those two passages ultimately say, is Jesus' frustration? Is Jesus frustrated because they're selling things in the temple? No, that's not the issue. It's bigger than that. And when we take that passage and try to apply that to modern day context, where all of a sudden Jesus now is worried about what's in the building, we're misunderstanding what Jesus has done and who he is. What is he upset about? Isaiah 56 is the first one. What is he upset about there? They're not using the temple and God's tools to bring in the Gentiles. Instead of being a light to the Gentiles, they are burning the Gentiles. And then Jeremiah 7:11, he says, "You've turned my father's house into a den of what? Laistes. Not common petty thieves. You've turned my father's house into a den of insurrectionists, revolutionaries, guerrilla warriors." He says, instead of using this temple to bring the lost in, you're using it to launch a war on them. And in essence, whenever he drives out all the animals and all the merchandise, what has he done in the temple? Stopped all sacrifice. Pronouncing judgment over the temple and the whole system. On both sides of this event is a fig tree. And what's the purpose of the fig tree imagery? Is Jesus just a hungry guy that has a lot of power and just acts irrationally? Stupid fig tree, curse are you. Is that what happens? What is the fig tree talking about? What is the issue there? Yes, that he has come to the nation of Israel, who in the first moment that God found Israel, it was like he says, finding grapes in the desert. Like finding a fig tree bearing great fruit. But now he comes and he finds Israel not bearing any fruit at all. Matter of fact, they're dead at the root. And Jesus says, well, the issues on the outside of the cleansing of the temple are all symbiotically talking to each other. For what he judges them in the middle of the cleansing of the temple, he is also showing in the cursing of the fig tree. You are not producing any fruit, therefore God will uproot you. Then we come to our passage today. Yes? Well, really quick, what does Jesus say right after the fig tree? If you look at this mountain and say, go, throw yourself in the sea, what will it do? Yeah, and where is he standing? Right next to the Temple Mount. He says, if you go and tell this mountain to throw it into the sea, if you have the faith, God will do it. Ultimately, he's saying, God's faith, if you know who I am, you know what I'm doing, you'll realize a new kingdom's being established. All of that would tick off the leaders of the Jews, right? 11 chapters of tension building. And that's what we find in chapter 11, verses 27 through 33. They arrived again in Jerusalem. Jesus leaves after the cleansing of the temple issue. He comes back, though. And why is that a major important detail? He comes back into Jerusalem. Where does he go? And while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, why is that an important detail? Because of our definition of conflict. Conflict is when two people or two kingdoms try to occupy the exact same space at the exact same time. And Jesus comes, and every single, like in the Galilean ministry, where was he always preaching his message and doing his miracles? Where was he always doing it from? Synagogues, on the turf of the Jewish elite. And now he's in Jerusalem, and where is he constantly teaching, walking, and doing his miracles from? The temple. He's on their home turf. See, this honor-shame game has a lot to do with turf wars. It's very gang-ish. You don't come on our turf and start pushing your agenda, because if you do, we'll kill you. Jesus, walking in the temple courts, teaching, more than likely, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders came to him. You're going to come on our turf, we're going to get our honor back. And they ask him a kind of an indirect question, and yet it's directly attacking his honor. By what authority are you doing these things? What things? What's that? Everything. In context, especially the cleansing of the temple. What gives you the right to stop all the sacrifices in God's temple? Who do you think you are? And you know, they have an answer. They think they know what Jesus will say. What do you think that what do you think that they think Jesus will say? God gave me this authority. And they'll look back at him and they'll say, so you're telling me that God wants the system that he put down of sacrifices to be stopped? God gave you the authority to call judgment down on the temple that he, his dwelling, his presence is with his people in? God told you to do this? Are you sure it's not Beelzebub? We've talked about this before, Jesus. And now, because of your actions, you're proving what we accused you of in chapter 3. They wouldn't have known the chapter, but you get the point. Whose authority are you doing this by? Because if you say God, we're going to pounce on you. And Jesus knows this. And who gave you the authority to do these things, to do this? Jesus replied, how about this? I'll ask you a question. Answer me, and I'll tell you why, by what authority I am doing these things. It's tempting to think that Jesus is bypassing their question, not answering their question at all. But in reality, his question is the answer to their question. He is answering their question with a question. Because if they give the answer to his question, it'll actually give the answer to their question. Is that making sense? He looks at him and he says, in this honor-shame game, you don't call the rules, you don't set the ground rules, I do. So I'll answer your question with a question, because I'm the one that has the most honor here. Just look back to the beginning of chapter 11 if you don't believe me. Who is the one being called the son of David coming to establish a kingdom? Oh yeah, that was me. So I'll ask the questions here. He looks at him and he says, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me. What's the issue there? Why is that such a big issue? What's that? Identity. It is all about identity, is it not? How so? Explain it to me. Anybody? Yeah?
What's connected between his ministry and John's ministry? John's ministry is claiming that Jesus is Christ. It's the forerunner for him, preparing the way. And so if he asks them, he says, you know, hey, is John's ministry from heaven or is it from man? Well, if it's from heaven, then it automatically fulfills Jesus' ministry. It directly correlates the two. But if they answer for man, then they're afraid of the people and they're afraid of what the people think of them because they want to keep their authority and their pose.
Exactly. What Jesus has done is he's using the honor game against them. He says, you want to play this honor game that you guys have been consistently losing at? He says, I've tried to just reject this whole game as a whole. But you are so committed to the honor game. I'll play it. Where's John's baptism from? Heaven or from man? And they're stopping, they're looking around going, wow. Mark chapter 1 verse 5 shows that John's ministry was pretty big. For all of Judea and all the countryside came out to see him. As a matter of fact, John the Baptist's name even appears in secular sources. In Josephus. John the Baptist was a very influential figure. A very politically explosive figure. And that's why Herod ends up killing him, right? John the Baptist was very influential. And so all of the crowds, they consider John the Baptist what? A prophet from God. And if the Jewish elite say he was from man, what happens to their honor? The community demotes them. And all of a sudden they're going, the whole point of us asking this question, Jesus, was to get honor back. And now you've asked us a question, no matter what we answer, it's going to take honor away. That's a problem. Because if we say it was from John's baptism, or John's ministry was from heaven, and you're the continuation of his ministry, the establishment of the kingdom, then we've actually we've answered our own question. Because some people even think that you're John the Baptist reincarnated. That's a problem. And Jesus says, yeah. The only reason why it's a problem is because you don't know who I am. And he points them back to the issue they've been missing the entire book of Mark. If you knew who I was, this would be an easy question to answer. They discussed it from among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he'll ask, then why didn't you believe him? Which ultimately they'd be asking, why don't you believe me? But if we say from men, ... they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered to Jesus, we don't know. You really don't know? You really don't know who John was? You really don't know who I am? You want to know why you don't know? It's because you're trying to protect your own positions of power. It's amazing how blind that not just them, but we can be of who Jesus is. Because a lot of times we expect Jesus to be something. We expect him to be one way. We expect him to fulfill a particular identity in our lives. And if he is not responding to the way we want him to respond, or where he's not responding the way we expect him to respond, we blame him for it. For example, if Jesus doesn't make your life all pretty and clean and nice, if he doesn't give you tons of money and make you all really happy, then it's his fault. He's the one that's screwing everything up. Really? Maybe the problem isn't the way he's acting. Maybe the problem is your expectations of who he is. Maybe you don't know who he is. Maybe you don't really trust him. Maybe you're not acknowledging and submitting to his power and his identity. But if you have Jesus' identity right, if you really have his identity right and you're really trusting him, then a lot of the things in your life seem to actually make a lot of sense. It's funny, I was talking to a guy yesterday about the road to Emmaus. And the road to Emmaus is a really incredible thing because I don't know if I know exactly why Luke puts that in. He's the only gospel that does. After the resurrection, these two guys are walking. And Jesus, resurrected, comes up to them and says, but they didn't recognize him. And that phrase right there stuck out to me. They didn't recognize him. Kind of sounds like the book of Mark. They don't know who he is. And they start talking to Jesus. Jesus is like, what's going on? They're like, what are you, a visitor from Jerusalem? You don't know what's happening? And what they do is they spell out the gospel message exactly. There's this guy from Nazareth, and he ended up was handed over, was beaten, was crucified. And we were really hoping, it says in verse 21, we were really hoping that he was the one to come to redeem Israel. They said, to make matters worse, and I'm telling you, this is exactly what they're saying. To make matters worse, they say, today the women go to his grave and they have a vision of angels, and the angel says he's resurrected. And then one of his disciples goes and looks, and he didn't find him there either. They spell out the gospel message as clear as you can. He was crucified and resurrected 3 days later. And then it says in the text, and they still didn't recognize him. And Jesus looks at him and he says, are you so dull? How do you not see it? And then the text says, he goes through Moses and the law and the prophets describing exactly who he was, and they still didn't get it. It was only until he took the bread and ate a meal with them that they got it. And what I find fascinating is the same thing happens in the scene right after it. The disciples, Jesus actually appears to them in the resurrected form, and they don't get it. It says they still were tempted, they didn't really know what to do with them until he ate fish in front of them. And it was really interesting to me because in that moment, what you see is you see bread being broken and fish being eaten that ultimately point to Jesus' identity. And here was my thought. Luke is telling us, look back at all the meals and you'll know who Jesus is. And what meals do we have in the book of Mark? Feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 4,000. When Jesus looks at him and he says, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. Don't you know who I am? He says, I'm going to die and resurrect. And they're going, I don't get it. He says it 4 times. I'm going to die and resurrect. I don't get it. I don't get it. I have no idea who you are. Jesus says, you don't know who I am, or you're expecting something different. And whenever I come to put my agenda in place because of your agenda, you won't allow me to be who I really am. That's the issue in Mark. And that's the issue in most of your lives. Most of you have a bad relationship with Jesus because you won't let him be who he is. And you want to force him into your box. And if you keep fighting that battle, you'll be as dumb and dull spiritually as the disciples are in the Gospel of Mark. If you truly allow him to be who he is, man, he'll take you to the ends of the earth. Love you guys. We'll see you on Tuesday. Or, guest, I'll see you when I see you.